It's interesting how differently people approach problems that they face in their lives. Some of us are prone to ignore our problems. They pretend that they don't exist and refuse to deal with them as long as they can. Others, on the other hand, will not rest until life is perfect and every single concern and problem is off their shoulders. And then some of us will try to shift our problems off of our shoulders and onto someone else. We'll have that tendency to make our problems someone else's problem. And some of us will try to reinterpret our problem so that we don't have to deal with the real problem. We can deal with a surface problem and think we're dealing with our problems when we're not. And while we may not often question the way we deal with problems, the Bible is clear that how we deal with our problems is very different and can even have eternal consequences. In our text this evening, we see a nation, the nation of Judah, and they had a problem, and their solution was one word, Egypt. But as God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, it became clear that not only was this solution a wrong and ineffective solution, but their understanding of what the problem even was flawed. This evening, we will look at how sin deceives us into reinterpreting our problems and keeping us from the one who has all the answers that we really need. So let's look at our text. Judah's reliance on the kingdom of Egypt begins to be addressed back in chapter 30. And even back in chapter 28, it's being alluded to. In the first two verses of chapter 30, God rebukes the stubbornness of his people because they refuse to listen to what God has been telling them through his prophets. Judah is trying to address a problem, and that problem has a name, Assyria. This ancient superpower was sweeping through the world unhindered, carrying away captives, forcing tribute, and demolishing any opposition that stood in their way. They were especially effective at breaking any nationalistic spirit of a country that they overtook by taking its inhabitants and mixing them with the inhabitants of another nation, putting them somewhere completely foreign until they would forget their original nationalism that they held, and any thought of rebellion, any thought of going home was lost. So Assyria is a problem in the life, during the life of Isaiah. And this is a problem to a small country like Judah, who is in no shape to fight against such a mighty nation. The 10 tribes of Israel would succumb in 722 BC, and the Assyrians would make their way right to the gates of Jerusalem before their threat was finally dealt with for God's people. They certainly do seem to pose a problem when we are told in Isaiah 30 verse 1 that Judah has a plan to deal with this problem. But there is a problem with this plan. We read, "As stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, and that they may add sin to sin." And that's an important part that we'll want to remember, that the reason that they are not following God's plan is because they want to add sin to sin. So there's a problem with this plan, and that problem is that it's not God's plan. And that problem is rooted in another problem, which is that Judah is ignoring the reason why the Assyrians are here. The prophets throughout history have constantly warned this kingdom of the destruction that surely awaits them if they continue to rebel against the Lord their God. Their judgment is finally materializing in the form of the mighty armies of Assyria. The Assyrians are there because God ordained it. Listen to what 2 Kings 17 verses 6 through 7 tell us about the fall of the northern tribes of Israel to the Assyrian army. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So the author clearly contributes the victory of Assyria over Israel to Israel's sin. Specifically, the sin of idolatry, that is the worshiping of gods besides the Lord their God. They had turned to false gods rather than obeying and trusting the one true God in whom they were in covenant with. So, when we begin reading this text, which is directed now at Judah, because guess what? Assyria is now a threat for the southern kingdom as well. It's a threat for the tribes of Judah. It's a threat for the entire ancient world at this time. So our text begins with the word woe. Woe to those. It's a common word in Scripture, especially in the prophets. And it acts as an interjection. What follows the word woe is never good. I think we kind of get that. When Jesus is saying, woe to the Pharisees, woe to you, Pharisees, what he's about to say is going to explain something very horrible. So this denotes pain, demise, failure of those being addressed. Furthermore, woe is used to describe judgment that is coming directly from the hand of God. This is how it is most often used in Scripture. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many. Now, it is no surprise from a political standpoint that Judah is going to Egypt for help. In this time, it was very common for small kingdoms. So you kind of have this time in history where the tribal era is in the ancient Near East is kind of going away, because you would have these tribes, these Canaanite tribes, and they would be fighting against each other every spring, and this was kind of normal, and this had been Israel's place there. And then you did have the big kingdom of Egypt in the south, but now things are changing. These small tribes cannot compete with a superpower like Assyria, which is starting to just eat up all the other nations. And so the best thing to do as a small country, as a small kingdom, is to make an alliance with a larger country. So from a political standpoint, this makes complete sense. And we actually know that, for example, the Hittites were in league with Egypt at this point. So it makes some sense from, again, a political perspective that Judah would align themselves with Egypt. Egypt was known in the ancient world for its horses and the deadly chariots that would turn a battle in their favor. They are like the Rohirrim, the horse lords in Lord of the Rings, that Gondor calls for aid. However, there are two reasons why going to this historically mighty nation for help is a foolish decision. There are actually three, but I'll get to the third one later. First, Isaiah has already prophesied their own humiliation at the hands of Assyria in chapter 20. They will be led naked away from their home with no one to help. So why would you go to them for help? The second reason is that going to Egypt for help was explicitly forbidden in the law. Deuteronomy 16:17 says, only he, that is the king of God's people, must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return this way again. Why are horses banned? Because God does not want Israel to become a military giant. And they don't want he doesn't want the victories of Israel to be, the victories of Israel to be, pointed towards the fact that they had the latest in military technology and the greatest weapons, which were horses in this time. Nor did he want their victory to be at the hands of a nation that they had once been enslaved to. Their victory is meant to be in God, not in the strength of men. This is the last part of the woe in the end of verse 1. It says, but they, that is the people who are being addressed with this woe, do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So we see there is a dichotomy in how Israel, or how Judah rather, is operating right now, and why this woe is being pronounced. It's woe because they are relying on this, that is the horses of Egypt, and not on God, not on the Lord. In chapter 30, verse 11, they are brazen enough to say, let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. This stems from Judah's refusal to acknowledge the real problem here. And remember, again, in chapter 30, verse 1, it is because they want to add to their sins. They don't want to go to the God who they know will convict them of their sins. This is why in chapter 30, verse 10, they actually tell the prophets to stop prophesying truth and speak the word of God. Because, as chapter 30, verse 12 tells us, they despise what God has to say. They don't want God's help, and we soon discover why. In verse 2 in our text, we are told that God is wise. That is to say, unlike the foolish Judeans who are trusting in Egypt, God is making plans that are actually effective. And these plans are not good news for Judah. Says he will bring disaster to those who are disobeying him and rebelling against him. He will keep his words, something the Egyptians will not be able to do. Verse 2 tells us that God will rise against the house of evildoers. This is referring to Judah, who in chapter 1, verse 4, are called the offspring of evildoers. God will also rise up against those who are helping the evildoers. So in this picture, Judah is going to Egypt for help. And Judah, who is being convicted of sin in chapter 30, are the evildoers, and the helper of the evildoers is Egypt. So this is also a judgment on Egypt for helping Judah disobey their God. Judah is not a victim here. God considers what they are doing as an evil, and Egypt is their accomplice. He is preparing to punish Judah for their sin of trusting Egypt rather than God, and he is going to punish Egypt for helping Judah disobey him. And this is their warning. Verse 3 gives us one last reason why allying themselves with Egypt is such a bad idea. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirits. This implies that they are not facing a physical enemy. This isn't about war with Assyria. Not really. This is about going to war against God. It's important to note that when it says the horses are flesh and not spirit, this isn't trying to put a dichotomy between the material and the immaterial, but rather spirit is compared with God. The horses in their nature are weak and not on the same, you could say, playing field as God is in his spirit, because God is spirit. So I don't want you to walk away from this text. Here's how not to apply this text, because this is how some people apply it. Don't walk away from this text saying, well, the Bible tells me to trust God and not man, so I should never trust any human being for anything ever. Never go to the doctor, never get a job, just rely on God. Well, that's not what this text is about. God gives us good gifts through people. And we can fully rely on God while still receiving these gifts. The problem here, the thing that Judah is being condemned for, their woe, is not because of their lack of military strength, but rather because of their lack of covenant faithfulness to their God. When they were supposed to go to war, we're told in the law that they were to trust in God and that God would give them this victory. The fact that they're going to Egypt shows that they're trying to circumnavigate that option. They cannot keep pretending to be ignorant of this. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, God said to this people, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, Assyria included, and Egypt and Babylon." So there should be no problem, right? Why do they need to go to Egypt? What does Egypt have to offer that God hasn't already given them? Verse 15, this is still in Deuteronomy 28. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Got any guesses about what one of those curses is? Verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." And then in verse 49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." Verse 52, "They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you." And finally, in verse 64, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other." So you see, it really is quite simple. If they are serving and obeying God, they have nothing to worry about. But they know that they haven't been doing that. A quick glance at the history of Israel and Judah shows consistent neglect of God and his covenant. Isaiah often points out injustice and idolatry as two particular sins that Judah refuses to leave behind. And these have become commonplace among them. Their worship of other gods was a slap in the face of the God who had delivered them so many times. And the reliance on Egypt is another slap in the face. Because, you see, going to Egypt is essentially another kind of idolatry. Because the reason you would worship an idol in the ancient Near East was to get the idol to do something for you. To trust in that idol, that false god, to provide rain or military victory or children or whatever you needed. Israel, or Judah, is doing the same thing, except instead of an idol, they're going to Egypt. Their sin is that they're not going to God. They're trusting in something other than God to pull them through. Instead, they will wage a war against a country that God has ordained for this purpose. So when God points out that the Egyptians are men and not gods, and their horses are flesh and not spirit, he is essentially asking, how do you expect to fight God with a human army? How do you expect to overpower his spiritual forces with chariots? Do you think horses can compete with seraphim? This is their problem. They are foolishly trying to overpower not Assyria, but God. And they don't want to take the other option, which is to repent. In verses 4 and 5, we are given two interesting metaphors about how God is going to deal with Judah. The first picture is of a great lion who has just caught a sheep and it's in its paws and it's getting ready to have his lunch. You have this great beast and then over there you have maybe three or four shepherds who want to get their sheep back. What can they do? Well, we know David fought off bears and lions with a sling, but we're told that that was because the strength of the Lord was with him. These shepherds are not so brave. So they're reduced to yelling, hoping to scare it off. There was a video I remember going around social media a few years ago, and in this video there's a black bear destroying a canoe. And the girl who's holding the camera is screaming at this bear to go away. And the bear's not listening, right? The bear's just doing his thing. He doesn't care if he's being yelled at. This is kind of what's going on here. The lion doesn't care that these shepherds are harassing him because he could easily overpower them all if he chooses. Then in verse 5, we're given another illustration, and that is of a bird soaring over her nest, making sure that nothing gets at her eggs, or she will swoop down and attack. Although she is flying high, perhaps almost out of sight, they are completely safe, because at any moment, an attacker is spotted and driven away before they are ever reaching the eggs. The interesting thing about these two pictures is that they almost seem to contradict what we are told in verse 3. Because at the end of verse 3, we kind of feel like Jude is about to get it. We are told that they will perish along with Egypt. But here's a funny fact. Assyria will not destroy either Judah or Egypt. And this picture, in this picture, we are kind of, it almost seems like God is taking another route at this. In the first illustration, the emphasis isn't on the lion devouring something, but rather on him protecting his prey against the advancing shepherds. The shepherds are the Assyrians, who have come to take the lion's prey, which we are told is Mount Zion, away from him. Assyria's efforts to take Jerusalem will be as successful as a shepherd's effort to take away a lion's food by yelling at it. This corresponds to the image of the bird. While God may seem far away at a moment, his eye is on Jerusalem and he will protect it at need. So how do we reconcile these pictures that are talking about God's protection of his people with the end of verse 3, which seems to be referring to God bringing demise to his people, saying, and they will perish and fall together? Well, with this new information and with what we know ends up happening, because we happen to know how the story of Assyria plays out, we can look back and reinterpret what perish means. Let's look at what ends up happening. In Isaiah 36, we are told that during the reign of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up and took all the fortified cities of Judah and put Jerusalem under siege. In verse 6, the king of Assyria mocks that they trust in Egypt. So, obviously, Egypt has not come to the rescue. As is evident, they did not come. So, there are two ways to understand this phrase in verse 3. They will perish and fall together. It is either talking about the fact that both Egypt and Judah will eventually fall in war, or it may be referring to the failed alliance between Judah and Egypt. And I tend towards this last option. And here's why. Neither Judah nor Egypt will fall to Assyria. These events prophesied in chapter 20 of the Egyptians being led naked into Assyria refers to an attack on Egypt in the year 711 BC, because Egypt had stopped paying tribute in 713. The rebellion did not go well, and Egypt turned the rebellious king. So while they were out, while this Egyptian army was out fighting the Assyrians along with Edom and several other Canaanite tribes at the time, Egypt appointed a new king, an Ethiopian. And when the first king comes back to Egypt looking for safety, guess what? The other king's like, no, you guys, we want to be friends with Assyria. So get out of here. And they were led away naked to Assyria, him and his men. This is prophesied in Isaiah 19:2, which talks about Egyptians betraying each other. However, there is no evidence, either in scripture or in archaeology, that Judah helped Egypt in their rebellion. So that doesn't appear to be what this text is talking about when it says that both Judah and Egypt will perish. But I think there's a little bit more to this. In chapter 36, we also find out that in the very end, Hezekiah trusts God. He puts his faith in God and not in Egypt. And that changes everything. Because not only does that save Judah, that actually saves Egypt. You know, we'll look at this in a moment. The message being conveyed is this. Any alliance with Egypt is bound to fail. In fact, any alliance with a human kingdom is bound to fail. And if that is where Judah's hope is going to lie, they are dead meat. However, when the army does come in chapter 36, King Hezekiah looks to God, and he, like a vicious lion and a protective bird, keeps them from destruction. Hezekiah listened to Isaiah, and it saved their kingdom, and it saved Egypt. Because it turned the entire Assyrian army back and took out a large chunk of it. Verse 8 in our text confirms this, saying that Assyria will not be defeated by a human ally, but by one who is greater than a human being. In chapter 37, verse 36, we read, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." That is a huge loss. 185,000 soldiers died overnight. So that's what I mean by Hezekiah trusting God actually saved Egypt as well as themselves. "And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. It was not a human army that defeated the Assyrians. It was God himself." Archaeology confirms Sennacherib's sudden flight from Judah. But he never says why. There's a lot of historical evidence that they did flee at Judah, but it's never actually stated the reason. In one of Sennacherib's annals, he basically says, yeah, so we went here and we defeated them and their gods, and we went here and defeated them and their gods. And then he says, and then I scared Hezekiah and then we went home. Seems like you're leaving something out there, Sennacherib. Funny enough, we also have evidence that Egypt tried to take credit for this. They actually claimed that their gods conjured up mice that ate all the bowstrings and shield straps of the Assyrians. And that is how Egypt explained this. So you see, like, all the actual explanations we have seem kind of ridiculous, you know? And actually, there is actually some, in our text, there's something to the bowstrings and the shield straps, because in chapter 37, verse 33, it says that the Assyrians will not be able to shoot a bow or come at them with a shield. So maybe the mice were involved, although it was not the mice of Egypt. However, there's also an interesting detail. In the annals of Sennacherib, we are told that when he fled, he prayed to God. And this is the only time in all his annals where it says he prayed to God and then does not tell you which God, which false God he prayed to. He says, he prayed to this God or this God. This is the only time in all of his annals where it says he just prayed to God. Interesting. Was he praying to the God of Israel, who he just saw kill 185,000 of his men? There's no way to know for certain. Assyria would never harass Judah again or Egypt, because God was faithful and had slain them without the help of any man, and certainly without Egypt, despite their little mouse story. Verse 9 would eventually be fulfilled when the Medes and Persians, assisted by Babylon, would finish off the kingdom of Assyria. And in that instance, actually, Egypt would be on the side of Assyria and would lose. Now, special attention should be paid to verse 6. So we're going back to chapter 31. Here we see why Judah was so slow to repent and turn to God. Why it took till Hezekiah and basically the last minute before they turned to God. The command is to turn, that is to repent, to stop thinking and doing what they are currently doing and do something else. What are they to turn to? Well, they are to turn to the one that they have rebelled against. That is their God. And they are to turn from their idols of silver and gold, and more importantly, the sin that caused them to follow false gods in the first place. This gives us a lot of insight into Judah's actions. They didn't turn to Egypt for help because they were ignorant about why Assyria was in town. They simply did not want to do what needed to be done. They didn't want to deal with the real problem, which was their sin. It was their idolatry. They loved it so much that they sought every other way of defeating Assyria before finally turning to God. Then this promise that Isaiah gives that they will turn from their idols. Notice that it is a promise. It's an inconvenient promise for them. When we are told in chapter 30, verse 1, that they were seeking Egypt so that they could add sin to sin. Their heart attitude is by no means unique to the people of Judah. We are told in Romans 1 that everyone has good reason to believe and worship God. And yet we hear people look around them and ask, hey, if God is real, why is there so much evil in this world? Maybe Judah was saying the same thing. Hey, if Yahweh is our God, why are the Assyrians here? People then go and try to solve the world's problems without God. And it's a mess. The last couple of weeks, the world tried to solve racism without God. A few burned down neighborhoods later and the problem still isn't fixed. Biblically, racism is a heart problem stemming from sin. And people love sin. And they love it so much that if we're going to deal with it, if we're going to deal with any problem, we have to deal with sin first. No, we can't go there. Because if you go there, then you're admitting that in order to solve the problem, a problem like racism, we need to repent of all of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about the sin of racism. I was thinking about how interesting of a sin it is because it's really just the sinful heart applied to it in a certain way. Because sin just makes me feel like God. Makes me God. When I encounter another human being, they think they're God, and we both think we're gods, and there's a clash. And one of us, obviously each one of us thinks, I'm the greater God than you. And what happens when you group yourself into a group and say, oh, we're the greater group of gods than you. And when all you have to do then is make your group according to skin color, and you have racism. The problem is that the world does not want to deal with the problem, which is sin. It's that you're not a god. You're not that important. So stop worshiping yourself. This is the actual solution to this and all of the world's problems. But people will never go to that. Just like Israel was not going to repent and they go to Egypt instead. And professing Christians are guilty of this as well. The Christian life is a journey in which we are constantly being rid of sin and being filled with the Spirit of Christ. And repentance is a continuing part of that journey. A part that is, unfortunately, in recent years, has been greatly undermined. We don't talk about repentance that much. And then you get Christians who are stagnant, who haven't seen visible growth in their Christian life for ages. And then they read books and they go to conferences and they have their hands laid on them. Maybe they go to a church where the singing is a little more upbeat and you know, the preacher is a young guy with a tattoo and, you know, all these things. And they're like, yeah, this is going to make me more spiritual, but they're still stagnant. They try to change everything and it doesn't make it better. And often these Christians have not asked themselves, maybe there is a sin that I am secretly clinging onto that is inhibiting me from growing spiritually. Maybe there's an idolatry in my spiritual life. Maybe I'm seeking the experience and not God. Perhaps I need to do a serious heart check and see if that might be true. And if it is, come to Christ with it repeatedly until it's dealt with. Or you get Christians who go through tough times, just hard times in their life, not necessarily due to their sin. And instead of fleeing to their rock, their lion who protects their people, they go looking for self-help. I knew someone who wanted to turn their life around. So they started reading a lot of secular books, self-help books. And it seemed to help them in a physical sense. They were given a lot of good advice. But months later, they were still very unhappy. And they told me that they had been focusing on the self-help material so much that they had forgotten about Jesus. They were relying on the horses of Egypt, not on the God that helps them. You see, the biggest problem in the world is that we don't know what our problem is. The problem is that at the root of all evils that we face is sin. It's a curse, but we love it. It's more destructive than heroin, but also much more addictive. And we are born loving it. The sad state of humanity is that we don't really want to deal with the world's problems. Because in order to deal with the world's problems, we have to deal with the problem in our own hearts. It's not the Assyrian army. That's not the problem. It's not war and hatred and murder and pain and disease and death. It's the thing that we are born loving more than anything. It's our sin. Our darling sin. And this world will continue to put up social causes and have boycotts and have social media campaigns and fail over and over and over and over again. It will never succeed because they don't actually deal with the cancer beneath the skin. It's our darling sin. And this world will never be short of problems because they will never give it up. But the joy of this text is that it not only offers deliverance from the Assyrians, it assumes deliverance from sin. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made before you. The promise gets even better when we peek into the next chapter, chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. That's a lot of metaphors. How do God's people go from being idolatrous rebels to righteous princes ruled by a great king? 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we have died in our sin, to our sin, sorry, that's important. If we have died to our sin, and if we have had those sins washed by the blood of Christ, and if we have been made new by his Spirit, we will reign with him as princes and princesses of righteousness. That is, of his righteousness, not our own. Through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the new life we receive through His resurrection, your sin can be dealt with once and for all. The heart of all the world's problems, which resides in you, yes, you are part of the problem. That can be dealt with. The gospel is the answer. Anything else is as useless as an Egyptian horse. But in Christ, you have victory over sin and the reward of life and love in Him forever. Don't trust the horses of Egypt, whether you are a Christian or not. Don't be tempted to look at the world's solutions for your problems or the problems of this world. But look to Scripture's solution. Look to Christ, who offers us the solution in His own blood. Because we believe that we will live in a perfect world one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your word, Lord, which You have ministered to our hearts with, Lord. God, I pray and trust that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, would take away any sin that causes us, Lord, not to see how this applies to us, because this applies to each one of us in our own individual ways, because we each have our own darling sins. We each have our own sins that we would rather someone else not talk about. We each have our own sins that we would rather ignore and forget. And then, Lord, when we struggle with things, when we have problems in our life, we are forced to go to the horses of Egypt and deepen our sin all the more. Lord, help us to pick out those idols which we are refusing to give up and trust in You. And Lord, let us go forward into the world with the gospel of love and grace that heals the nations. We're told in Revelation that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Lord, the tree of life is only accessed through the blood of Christ. And we pray and we hope, Lord, that You would use this church to bring that message of the gospel and that healing to the whole world, to everywhere, so that Your name may be glorified and that we may be brought nearer to You, Your people, the sheep of Your pasture, without any horse or chariot, but with Your word and with Your presence, which is stronger than any weapon forged against us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.